Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
On the day of Erev Pesach in the year 30 Common Era, would have been yesterday, 30 Common Era, our holy master, Yeshua of Nazareth, in whose merit and virtue we are assembled here today, he stood before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who interrogated him and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And our master answered, somewhat cryptically, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, when he said, "My kingdom is not from the world," he speaks as a Jew, using the Jewish idiom, Olam Hazeh, this current world, which always stands in antithesis to Olam Haba, the world to come, the Messianic era, and the world to come. So he's not saying, "My kingdom is not a physical kingdom. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." That's not what he's saying. It's merely a spiritual kingdom up in heaven. That's not the point. He is saying, "My kingdom is not of this current age. It is of the age to come." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." And Yeshua answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The truth that the Messiah brings into this current age is the truth of the kingdom and the world to come. He imported this truth from that place into this place like a man smuggling contraband across borders, perhaps from the free world into some closed totalitarian regime or state, something like that. He brought truth from the world of truth. But Pilate, the Roman governor, who represents power and authority, the power and authority of this current world, doesn't recognize truth like that. He spurns it. He turns away from it. And he says, "What is truth?" Pilate is the spokesman for the secular man. He is the spokesman for the enlightened man, for the modern man, for the postmodern man, who turns his nose up at religion and sniffs at God and says, "What is truth?" Pilate thinks he knows what truth is. Truth is the power of Rome. Might makes right. Truth is a world empire. Truth is money, power, pleasure, politics. Pilate has all this and more. To Pilate, truth is the edge of the Roman sword and the bottom of the Roman boot. And at that time, the Jewish people in Judea in the days of the Master were oppressed under the power of Caesar and Rome, much as the children of Israel suffered and languished under the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pilate thinks he knows truth, but he knows only this current world and all the truth that this current world has to offer. He knows nothing of the world to come. And you know how the story ends up. Pilate has our master scourged and beaten and crucified, and he strips him of his very garments until he had nothing left in this world at all. Nothing left of this world except pain. And Erev Pesach in the year 30 Common Era, he died of his wounds at the hour of sacrifice, the hour of the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. That's one Passover story. I'll tell you another Passover story today on this holy day, the first day of the festival. I'll tell you a story about Moshe and Pharaoh, the Moses and Pharaoh in Egypt, and the magicians of Egypt, you know, with the plagues and the magicians and that sort of thing. This particular story comes from the Targum, Targum Pseudo-Yonatan, which is also known as Targum Yerushalmi, on Exodus 1:15. The verse in your Bible that says this, this is Exodus 1:15 and 16, says, "Then the king of Israel said to the Hebrew," or excuse me, "then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." All right, so you know that verse. You've heard that story before. Well, the Aramaic version of the Torah, called Pseudo-Yonatan, tells a story behind the story. A story behind the strange instruction, and I'll call it the story of Pharaoh's dream. Not the dream in the Bible about the seven cows and the seven stalks that Joseph interpreted, but rather this is a different Pharaoh and a different dream. This is a different Pharaoh of whom it says a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and this is the Pharaoh of the oppression. So one night, this new Pharaoh has a disturbing dream. The Targum says, "And Pharaoh told that he, being asleep, had seen in his dream, and behold, all the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, was placed in one scale of a balance, and a lamb, the young of a sheep, was in the other scale, and the scale with the lamb in it overweighed." The same story, the same dream, appears in Midrash Malkut Shimoni, which goes something like this. It reads something like this. "In his dream, Pharaoh saw himself sitting on his throne. An old man appeared before him, holding a scale which he hung before Pharaoh. The man reached out with one hand, grasped all the nobles and princes of the Egyptian court, bound them together, and placed them on one side of the scale. Then he brought a little white lamb and put it in the other side of the scale. And behold, the scale continued dropping until the little white lamb had pulled them all down. Pharaoh awoke with cold sweat on his brow." The Targum continues to narrate the story this way. The Targum says, "Forthwith he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt, and he imparted to them his dream. Immediately, Jannes and Jambres, the chief magicians, opened their mouth and answered Pharaoh. They said, 'A certain child is about to be born in the congregation of Israel, by whose hand will be destruction to all the land of Egypt.' Therefore did Pharaoh, king of Egypt, give counsel to the Jewish midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" The story behind the story. It's not necessarily a true story. It's not really the point of the story. Is it true? Is it not true? The important thing to realize is that it is a very old story, and one that our master and the apostles probably knew. In fact, Paul alludes to Jewish stories like this, stories about Jannes and Jambres, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3:8, when he complains that just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so too these men are opposing the truth, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He even uses the names. So it's not that it's a true story. Maybe it is true. Maybe it isn't true. But a midrash is not like that. We don't ask that question around midrash. It's impolite. It's actually, the midrash gets offended when we say to the midrash, "Are you true?" But because the midrash, of course, is, it doesn't need to be literally true to be true, to convey spiritual truth. You don't say to Aesop's fables, "Did that really happen?" Of course, this is a story about Moses, and we find similar stories like this. We find another folk tale where the astrologers come to Pharaoh and tell him that they foresaw in the stars that the Redeemer of Israel was about to be born. And that story finds fulfillment in the birth of our master, whose birth was indicated by a star in the east, which astrologers saw and reported to the wicked King Herod, who in turn tried to kill the Messiah by slaughtering the innocents of Bethlehem, just as Pharaoh slaughtered the sons of Israel in Egypt. And that's a good example of how tightly the story of Moses and the redemption from Egypt are interlocked with the story of our Master and his birth and his message and the final redemption that will come by his hand. Now, in the story of Pharaoh's dream that I just told you, the story of Pharaoh's dream, the little lamb is Moses himself. That's the meaning of the dream. And so the imagery of the dream anticipates the 10th plague, the slaying of the firstborn and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which finally brought Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their knees, right? That little lamb ended up pulling down all Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, we heard in the Torah today. And it said, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock, from the greatest to the least. So to interpret this vision is very simple. Pharaoh sees before him a pair of balancing scales, and all the royalty and all the glory and all the splendor and all the aristocracy of Egypt placed in one side of the scale. Now, you have to know something about ancient Egypt to really appreciate this, I think. Egypt was the superpower of the world, of course, and you could still go to Egypt and see the monumental architecture that testifies to the awesome power of the Egyptian dynasties, the pharaohs, their power, their wealth, the weight of Egypt, enormous temples. I mean, temples, forget about temples. We're talking about whole temple cities, whole city temples, pyramids, canals, highways, fields, armies, conquests, territories. All kings of the earth trembled before Egypt, and Egypt dominated her neighbors. And all of this goes in one side of the scale. The enormous load of weight, the sheer weight of the power of man's kingdom, this current world, and everything that it has to offer. As when the adversary tempted our Master and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. In the other side of the scale, a single lamb. And the single lamb weighed more than all the weight of Egypt. So the interpretation of the dream is very simple. Moses will take down Egypt, which he does during the course of the 10 plagues, so that even Janus and Jambres and the magicians of Egypt had to admit, this is the finger of God. As it says in Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And our Master said, if it is the finger of God, by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The messianic era has come upon you. And he told this parable to illustrate his point. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, all of his things are, his possessions are safe. But when one stronger than him attacks him, and overpowers him and takes away his weapons and armor in which he trusted, and takes away and plunders his goods and divides his spoil, then indeed he may plunder his house, the Master said. Let's think about this parable for a second. You got a strong man. He's armed. He's dangerous. He's guarding his palace and his possessions. But a stronger man attacks him, overcomes him, and takes all his stuff. This is a parable. And in the parable, Pharaoh is the strong man, fully armed, guarding his own palace, which is the land of Egypt. And his goods are the children of Israel who were in bondage to him. Moses is the robber, the thief in the night, who comes in, attacks him, overcomes him, ties him up, takes away his armor, takes away his weapons in which he trusted, divides his spoils, as it says in the Torah. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And of course, the children of Israel were the great trophy, the great spoil, the great plunder that Moses took out of Egypt, along with his prized possession, the bones of Joseph. So in this parable, the master compares the devil to Pharaoh, to the strong man Pharaoh. And his palace, he compares to this current world, Olam Hazeh. And his prisoners then are the oppressed and the afflicted and the captive people of Israel under Roman tyranny and the tyranny of the Satan. And our master is the robber, the thief in the night, who comes in, ties up the strong man, and carries away his people, healing the sick, freeing the possessed and the demonized, teaching repentance and bringing forgiveness and redeeming the people and pointing to the kingdom. All right. But back in Pharaoh's dream, if you go back, you've got to like step back several thoughts back to Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh's dream, the two scales, right? Two scales. We see that in Pharaoh's dream, the power of Egypt, the whole power of Egypt goes into this one side of the sky. I keep putting it over here. It's like as if it's hanging right here in front of me. I've got this big scale hanging here and putting all the power of Egypt over here into this. We're loading up this one side of the scale. And the single white lamb, this little lone lamb, we're gonna that represents Moses, okay? We're putting in the other side of the scale. And Moses outweighs all of Egypt. It's interesting to me because in other passages, We see Moses frequently compared to a shepherd, a good shepherd. Moses, you know, with the staff. Moses, he's the shepherd of Israel. But I don't think I've ever seen Moses depicted as a lamb. Can't think that I have. And the Bible also depicts our master as a shepherd, a good shepherd, and the shepherd of Israel. But he's also the lamb, right? As the prophet Isaiah said, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And as John the Immerser announced to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the Apostle Peter said, a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Apostle Paul said, Messiah, our Passover lamb. And in the book of Revelation, the lamb who was slain. The book of Revelation refers to him with this title throughout, the Lamb. So the redemption from Egypt, as you know, as I've taught you before, foreshadows the final redemption, right? What happened in Egypt, it's like a fish. The prophets bring this up. Jeremiah brings this up. The redemption from Egypt foreshadows the final redemption. Moses, the Redeemer, foreshadows the final Redeemer. If so, then the story of Pharaoh's dream might have significance for both the Passover of Egypt and the final redemption. According to this messianic interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, let me suggest to you, I'm suggesting that the Messiah is the single lamb who outweighs the power, the strength, the majesty, the wealth, the glory, the weight of this current world. You know, I think it's significant that the word glory in Hebrew, kivod, means weight, weightiness. The glory of the Messiah outweighs the glory of the combined weight of everything that this world has to offer. And by outweighing everything that this world has to offer, the Messiah also conquers it. And it's under his feet. We read, we're studying in the book of Hebrews, that all things are put under his feet. Ultimately, he pulls it all down. And this is what we mean when we speak of the matchless worth of Messiah. This is why the apostles and our brothers and sisters in Yeshua from all over the world, through these many long painful centuries have been willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of his matchless name. Most of those uncounted holy martyrs who have suffered for the name of Yeshua, whose blood has been spilled over the centuries, most of those martyrs, probably most of them never heard the story of Pharaoh's dream. I'm sure the apostles knew the story, but I don't think most Christians ever knew the story of Pharaoh's dream, but they understood the meaning of the dream, that the precious lamb is more valuable than all that this current world has to offer. Even if this world with all its pleasures and all its vices and all its victories and all its joys and all its treasures, even if all these things were piled in one side of the scale, how many Jewish people went to death with the words Shema Yisrael on their lips because they recognized that there was something not just worth living for, but something worth dying for. And to me, this surpassing value of Messiah, this explains why Paul says when he's regarding his own credentials as a Jew, as a leading sage of his generation, he says, I count it all rubbish when compared with the surpassing glory of knowing the Messiah. You know, Paul lost his place of prestige among the rabbis of his day. He lost his job. He lost his title. He lost the respect of the Jewish community. He lost the esteem of his friends, his colleagues, his teachers, and people that he greatly respected and admired turned away from him because he had chosen Yeshua. Because of the name of Yeshua. So why did he do that? I mean, isn't the prestige of people we respect and admire more important? No, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing the Messiah, Yeshua, my master. And he said, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Nothing compares to the kingdom. It's like that Sinead O'Connor song from the 80s, don't you think? The master says, seek it first, and all this other stuff will be added to you as well. But seek it first. Seek what first? Seek the kingdom first. The kingdom first, because it's the only thing of weight. It's the only thing, then, of value. Pilate couldn't recognize that. Pilate, he says, what is truth? But truth was standing right in front of him and he couldn't see it. This is how it is with the secular man. Truth is right in front of us, but we can't see it. As the master says, for this people's heart has grown dull, their ears can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But he said to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. And along these lines, our master told the story of the treasure in the field. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field. A man finds a treasure and he covers it back up. Then, in his joy, he goes out and he sells all his possessions, everything that he has, and he buys the field. And those who heard these words spoken from the mouth of the master did not miss the point. He goes and sells all that he has and buys the field, meaning that the treasure in the field is more valuable than everything that a man has in this world, more precious by far. For his sake I suffered all things loss, Paul said, in order that I may gain Christ. The love of the Messiah and the promise of the kingdom, therefore, outweighs every precious thing and all precious things put together. And if we treat other things as more weighty than Yeshua, than the Messiah, than the kingdom, then we are guilty of the sin of dealing in false weights and measures. And the truth is not in us. Proverbs says, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. False scales are not good. The Torah says, you shall have righteous balances, righteous weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God. Proverbs 16 says, a righteous balance, a just balance, and a just scale belong to the Lord. All the weights in his bag are his work. So here's what I want you to do on the first day of Passover. First day of Passover. Put up a big pair of scales here in your mind. A pair of balances hanging before you. And in one side of the scale, in one side of the scale, I want you to place all the things that are important to you. Start with your house. Put your house in one side of the scale and your vehicle. Why? Because those are big and heavy. Those are big, heavy things and expensive, probably the biggest expensive things in our lives. Next, throw in all your major appliances, plus your refrigerator and everything in it, which if it's like my refrigerator, ain't much after cleaning out the chametz. Can you believe? I mean, where does a person get mustard? It's like a crisis. So after your refrigerator, everything else along with the food in your pantry, even the pots, the pans, the dishes, and the silverware, get it all in the scale. Heap it up in the scale. And now let's get to your clothing. All your favorite things too, your shoes, your sandals, your tunic, your staff, and the shirt off your back. And now let's put in your savings, your job. Don't forget your career. We'll put that in the scale. Put that in the scale. And your income and your salary. It's getting pretty heavy, right? You know, but you're not finished yet because we haven't even put the heaviest stuff in there yet. Now let's put your dreams in there. Your hopes and your aspirations, your plans, maybe your plans for children, maybe plans for your children, maybe plans for the future. Put all that in one side of the scale. Your big dreams, your small dreams, put them in the scale. Not done yet. Throw in your friends. You have any friends? Put them in there. Now your loved ones. Just get really expensive now. Now it's starting to get real heavy. Your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your precious children. Everything goes in this scale. Wow. This has got to be getting heavy, right? I mean, what do you have left? Well, Satan answered and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. So put in your health. Your health. Your physical well-being. Everything is in that side of the scale. I mean, this thing is heavy. Everything that this world can offer you. I mean, everything. And now in the other side of the scale, a little white lamb. And behold, everything weighs nothing and matters nothing when compared with the weight of the Mashiach, the single lamb, outweighs it all. And this is why the man who discovered the treasure in the field sold everything that he had to purchase the field so that he might own the treasure. And this is how much the Messiah means to us. This is how much Yeshua means to us. This is why the thought of following the path of Judas is absurd to us. The secular world thinks that we're absurd, thinks that we're insane because it sees all this stuff heaped in one side of the scale. And to the secular man or woman, that's everything. That's what life is. That's the whole picture. You know, and there's like, well, religion is fine. You want to be religious as long as you don't get fanatical about it, you know. Keep it in its place, they say. It has its role. It has its place. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying that all the things of this world are nothing when compared with our master and his kingdom. And this is what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a scale, in a measure, and he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance, and behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. God measures the mountains, the hills, the coastlands, the faraway continents, all nations, all of it, like dust. At the time that Isaiah wrote these words, he couldn't have known how true they were in astronomical terms, could he? On the astronomical size, the scale of astronomical size, how utterly small and utterly insignificant the whole earth is. It's the middle of the night, you're staring up at the skies, you say, oh, I feel so little. And in terms of astronomical time, how utterly brief, how passing and inconsequential a man's life is, less than a twinkling of an eye in the scope of time. So Isaiah says, pile it all in one side of the scale, and what does it weigh? It's like dust, like nothing. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing. They are accounted as nothing before him, as less than nothing, and less than emptiness. So, this is what the Bible says. What matters to us? What are our priorities? Paul says, I resolve to know nothing except for Christ and Christ crucified. Why? Because nothing else is important? No, not because nothing else is important. That's not what he said. Other things are certainly important. All that stuff in the scale is important, but nothing else compares. In Pharaoh's dream, he saw this little lamb on the one side of the scale, and he awoke with cold sweat on his brow. On our master's last night before he suffered, he three times beseeched the Father to take the cup away from him that he might not have to drink the cup of suffering. Three times he asked. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father because the pair of scales already hung before him and he had already made his choice on the side of the scale. On the one side of the scale, Satan had heaped up this current world and offered it to him in a package. All the kingdoms, their world, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I'll give you all these. And on the other side of the scale, what was it that outweighed this handsome offer? Our master said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. All that this current world has to offer didn't compare to him, did not compare with Hashem. His love for the Father outweighed the glory of the glory of the world. So he chose to serve Hashem, and thus, when he came to the garden, he says to him, you know I don't want to do this. There is not a cell in my body that wants to go through with this crazy plan of yours. But not my will be done, but your will be done. A pair of balance scales hanging before our master. And in one side they place all that and more. And not only this current world, but the world to come as well, I think. Freedom from suffering, return to glory without the cross. They could put all that in one side without the grave. They could put all this in one side. You could place all of that. And then on the other side of the scale, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And behold, the nation of Israel, a single lamb, outweighs all other things. And then they remove the nation of Israel and they place in the other side of the scale the disciples from the nations, the true Christians from among the Gentiles, the assembly of Messiah. And behold, the assembly of Messiah outweighs all the things in the other side of the scale. Then they remove the assembly from the scale. They remove the whole assembly. They remove Israel, and they remove the whole assembly from the scale, the assembly of multitudes of saints and martyrs, and they only leave one thing in the scale, pathetic, alone, lightweight, without significance, without meaning, a fleeting shadow, a breath, a fading flower, grass of the field, here today, gone tomorrow, vapor, a mist, alone, behold, you alone in the other side of the scale. And our master, who was only a vessel of the love of his father, chose to suffer for you. How do we know this? He chose to become the Lamb of God for your sake. How do we know this? Because Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. Our master knew that the love of God, which filled his heart, in practical terms, required him to love his neighbor, to love God's people, love for others and every individual. And this is what he taught. Therefore, every person should consider himself as if he personally or she personally had gone out of Egypt, as it says in the Torah, it is because of what the Lord did for me when he took me out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. So too, every disciple should consider himself as if he personally or she personally is the person for whom our master suffered. As it says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And from that perspective, you are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure in the field for which he sold everything and bought that field. As it says in the Torah, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession. He bought the field, and in the field was a tomb. And why did he choose this? Because the Son loves the Father, and whoever loves God must love his brother, and his love for you is the Father's love for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. That's how much you weigh in the scale, in the master's esteem, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. My master outweighs everything else. Even if for his sake we must suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Messiah. So Pharaoh has this dream. In this dream, he sees a lamb in one side of the scale. The scale keeps dropping. This little white lamb pulls them all down, as it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Pharaoh binds the strong man. The master binds the strong man. He ties up Pharaoh. He loots him of his treasure. He takes us out of the narrow places, out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he sets us in a broad place, the world of truth. Pilate looks like the strong man. Pharaoh looks like the strong man. Satan looks like the strong man. Rome looks like it's everything that matters. Egypt looks like it's everything that matters. This current world looks like it's what really matters. But it turns out to all be dust on the scales. And the Lamb of God outweighs it all. His kingdom, not of this current world. Nothing that this world has to offer compares. His kingdom is of the messianic age and the world to come, and it outweighs everything this world has to offer. And for this purpose he was born, he said, and came into this world in order to bring truth. The truth, as it says in the Torah, you shall have true weights and balances. And our master says to Pontius Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. So when we weigh things honestly, we are of the truth. When we weigh things honestly, we listen to his voice. But if we assign greater weight to anything else in the world, then we are of the lie, clinging to a deceit, clinging to the dust on the scales. If I am the pearl of great price, if I am the master's treasure in the field, then how can I make him anything less in my own life, anything less than everything? Chag Sameach and Hosanna to the Son of David.
Take on my yoke and learn from me, and find rest for your soul.